If you would this morning, turn to the back of your bulletin and ignore 1 Kings 22:8. I will read the correct verse for you at 1 Kings 22:8. And then we'll read Ephesians. I'll be using both of these verses this morning from Kings as well. And if you do have your pew Bible, you can turn to 2 Kings 22:8. That'll be just fine. I'll read from the ESV. And as you're turning to God's Word, I'll share a little bit with you. I hadn't always been raised Presbyterian. I was raised Southern Baptist in a non-Reformed, non-Calvinistic environment. And then later on in life, became charismatic, Pentecostal, Assembly of God. And for a number of years, I was studying to be an Assembly of God minister, Pentecostal minister, like Word of Life Church. Had done all my credentialing, everything I needed to be ordained. And then I was going to go to the university because with the AG, you know, formal education is not required. But I was going to go to the university and get my degree in philosophy and history and all that jazz. Then later on go to the seminary because I wanted to go on and study theology more in depth to be not only an AG minister but a theologian possibly and teach in Berea and some of the other AG colleges. But it was when I was in seminary I came across Reformed theology. And at the time I didn't know what Reformed theology was. And I definitely didn't know, I knew what Calvinism was, but I had a kind of a twisted view of Calvinism. So I stand here today as a person that should have never become a Calvinist. I hated Calvinism. But I had a view of Calvinism that was twisted. Actually, a view that most people have. I've talked to people, even in this church and outside, that you hear all these things, what is Calvinism, what is this and that. But I came across it because of the beauty of the doctrines, but more importantly, the beauty of the Word of God. I agree with R.C. Sproul that Reformed theology is synonymous with pure biblical theology. If it wasn't, I wouldn't be here today. Amen. So thank God for the Reformation and thank God for men like R.C. Sproul and James Boyce that were influential in my life many, many years ago in the early 90s when I came across this stuff. All right. Well, enough about me. Let me, if you would, begin with prayer this morning, and let us read the Word of God together. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you, God, that as a church that we are faithful to your Word. And Lord, that is a badge of honor. Not that we are honorable, but Lord, that your Word is to be honored. So Father, inasmuch as your Word is read and proclaimed this morning, we pray that you bless it. We pray that you will change us, Lord, from the inside out. That, Lord, no longer will we have eyes that cannot see and ears that do not hear, as the people of the world and as their idols are. We pray, Lord, that your word, Father, will destroy the idols of our minds, the idols in our hearts, that, Lord, you expose to us your truth. And, Lord, that you'd give us true eyes to see and true ears to hear and obey, Lord, your infallible and your inerrant word this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. From 2 Kings 22, verse 8, we read, Hilkiah the high priest said to Stephen the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And now from Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9. If you would memorize this, it's a great text to memorize. It says here, for by grace you have been saved, not by, but through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, and not of works, so that no one may boast. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Well, today we celebrate the Protestant Reformation, where 500 years ago, some obscure monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And when old Luther nailed those 95 theses on the door, he was not trying to be a radical. Luther was doing what all academics and people would do. It was like putting something on the bulletin board. And back in those days, if you had a certain beef, if you had a bone of contention, so to speak, in the world of academia, you would usually take your issues, the problems that you had that you wanted to work out, and you would take those and nail those onto the church door. And when Luther did that, he did it in the Latin language. In other words, he meant this debate that he had with the Church of Rome to be an academic debate among priests and theologians, because the average person could not read Latin. And that's what was intended. Martin Luther did not intend to go and cause problems and break up the church. What he wanted to do was argue with some issues that he thought that the church should deal with, because he wanted to reform the church. And even looking back today, the Church of Rome will say, yeah, we needed a lot of reforming at that time. There were men like Erasmus who were living at the time, who reformed the church as philologists, but they stayed within the church. But Martin Luther, when he sought to reform the church, he sought to do it on understanding of Scripture and doctrine. So he did that. But some of his students took his work, 95 Theses, and guess what they did? They translated it in average, everyday German language, the language that people could read. And at that time, I think it was 1415, the Gutenberg press had been invented. So guess what they started doing? Printing it off, left and right and left. And before you knew it, it's like Facebook, right? As soon as you put something out online, what happens? It becomes viral. Well, this is what happened in Luther's day. His 95 theses became viral. And the purpose, again, of the thesis was not to divide the church, which unfortunately it did. Luther did not intend that. But it was to not divide, but reform the church, which, thank God, it did. And thank God it did. A cardinal came to Luther one day and says, Luther, by putting the Bible in people's language for them to read it, you are going to open up a floodgate of iniquity. Do not let the average person interpret the Bible. The church has to interpret it. And Calvin, you know what he said? He said, you're right. I may open up a floodgate of iniquity. And he was right. A lot of sin came in light of that. However, he said, so be it. So be it. Why? Because he knew that the importance of these doctrines, the doctrines that later on would be worked out as the solas and some of the others that were important for the church. And that act, that one brave act, and many men came before Luther, but God had used Luther for that one act, gave rise to the Protestant branch of Christendom, which you all here this morning are heirs of. And the motto of the Reformation was what? One of the mottos is Semper Reformanda. It means always reforming. This morning, in part, I'm going to talk about what does it mean to be reformed. What does it mean to be always reforming? And you asked this morning, what difference in the world does it make? All the difference in the world. What do I mean? Well, I'm happy you asked. Before I get into the phrase always reforming, I don't know if you know this or not, but the term always reforming was not a phrase that was used during the 16th century. Did you know that? No. During the 16th century, it was not a phrase that was used. Granted, the phrase always reforming was something that captured the teaching of the 16th century, for sure. It's much like the doctrine of the Trinity. Has anybody ever saw the word Trinity in Scripture? No. But it is a theological term that captures the teaching of the New Testament. The same with always reforming. Though it wasn't a term used in the 16th century, it is a term that was created to capture the understanding of what took place in the 16th century, specifically 1517, October 31st. In fact, the term always reforming, I didn't realize this until I went to seminary and historians had looked into this. Historians today will say that the term always reforming is a creation, a post-World War II creation. In fact, it was the favorite phrase used by Swiss theologian Karl Barth. Karl Barth, to some extent, was a reformer in the church within the liberal wing of the church. He wasn't totally orthodox. He wasn't conservative. And I don't think Karl Barth was fit to teach Sunday school. But he was a sort of reforming figure within the mainline church, specifically the German church that gave in to Nazism. the Nazification of the German church, as Barth called it. But it was a favorite phrase that Barth would use, and it's a phrase today that a lot of your mainline liberal churches will use, like the mainline liberal PCUSA church, which you all used to hail from, and I was a PCUSA minister for about 10 and a half years myself. When the particular church, the PCUSA and some of the others, more liberal, when they use the term always reforming, this is what they mean. They mean the church is reformed but needs to be changed in various ways. I want you to think about that. Is that what it means to be reformed? That the church needs to be changing, always changing in various ways? You know, it's frequently invoked in a number of ways by liberals that are dissatisfied with Reformed theology, which is expressed through our confessions. There's some very strong confessional statements of the church. You have the Belgic Confession, you have the Heidelberg Confession, you have the one that we use in most all Presbyterians, the Westminster Standards in the confessions. But back in 1967, the PCUSA, the Northern Church, had rejected the idea of the infallibility of the Bible. They said the Bible was not infallible, the Bible was not inerrant, and they rejected that, and they did it by using a confession that they use today. It's called the 1967 Confession. In the 1967 Confession, it was sort of influenced by Barthian theology, where they said that the Word of God is different from Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, they would say, is the Word of God in the flesh, but the Bible, that's a witness to the Word of God. And what they did was undermine Scripture. This is why when I was a PCUSA minister, I never taught from the 67 Confession. Because I believe with all my heart, that confession, as well as other things in the church, had undermined the teaching of the church. Always reforming meant something else. I remember when I was in seminary, I went to Union Theological Seminary, very liberal seminary, actually more liberal than Princeton Theological Seminary. And I remember when I was there, one of our professors was by the name of B.A. Garish. And Dr. Garish taught me theology too, as well as the theology of John Calvin. At the time, he didn't teach MDiv students like myself because he just didn't like us, I guess. He wanted to teach PhD students. But at the time, he had to teach a couple of classes and teach us. Later on, when I went back for the PhD, Dr. Garish had retired, so I didn't have him for that. But Dr. Garish, I remember, who's a world-renowned expert in Reformed theology from a liberal perspective, the PCUSA perspective. I remember when he was explaining to the class, and he would do this every so often, when he was explaining Semper Reformanda, what he said was this. He says that what Semper Reformanda, always reforming, means is that we as a church must always be open to change in various ways, that if the church is not progressing, you ever heard of the term progressive theology? He says if the church is not progressing and changing, the church isn't reform, ergo, the church is not reform. Let me ask you a question. Is he correct? Is that the understanding of always reforming? I chuckled when I heard him say that. Why? Well, let me give you the full phrase. The full phrase that captures the teaching of the 16th century. Now listen to what it says. Let me give it to you in Latin first, then I'll translate. Ecclesia reformata, semper reformata. Now get this. Secundum verbum Dei. That means the church reformed, always reforming according to the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that liberals like to keep that out? According to the Word of God. The difference between Dr. Garish, which represents the sort of the mainline liberal tradition, and those within the more Bible-based orthodox position of the Reformers is that the mainline liberal tradition, they do something very fatal. They separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. And when you do that, you're in trouble. Did you know that the Spirit of God does not guide you? You know what guides us? The Word. The Word. The purpose of God's Spirit is to help us, enable us, empower us, to illuminate the Word of God in our hearts. But what happens when you separate spirit from the word? Could not tell you how many fights and debates I would get at Presbytery over that very issue. It's an important issue. So you say this morning, well, what's the difference? Well, when you separate the word of God from the Holy Spirit, it leads to apostasy. But when you bring the word of God and the spirit of God together, beloved, it brings reform. When you separate the word of God from the spirit of God, it is grounded with feet firmly planted in the air of the spirit of the age. So for instance, like a good politician, what you end up doing is this. Where is the spirit of God moving us today, people? Don't worry, I cleaned my finger. Where's the wind blowing? Beloved, what is the wind blowing today? I'll give you an example. What about marriage? The spirit of the age says, oh, it's okay to get a divorce if you fall out of love. The spirit of age says it's okay to redefine marriage, no longer one man, one woman, but it's anything that we want. That's the spirit of the age. Beloved, when we buy into the spirit of the age, we are buying into the spirit of Antichrist. This is when we listen to the spirit, not connected to the word of God. Unfortunately, this has happened. However, when we put together spirit and word, beloved, that grounds us firmly in the unchanging word of God. The latter, that is bringing word and spirit together, brings light. But the former brings darkness. Case in point was the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, during the reign of King Josiah. We read it this morning, or at least I read it for you, where the southern kingdom was comprised of two, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And if you know anything about the southern kingdom, it wasn't as bad as the northern kingdom. There was no good kings in the north when they had their civil war, but there were some good kings in the south, but there were some rotten kings as well. One was by the name of Manasseh. And tradition tells us that not only did Manasseh sacrifice babies to the god Molech, similar to abortion today, isn't it? Not only did they do that, the tradition tells us that Manasseh took the prophet Isaiah and cut him in half. He killed the prophets. Well, eventually Manasseh died, and thank God there was a young boy by the name of Josiah. Josiah was a young, godly king during the time of spiritual darkness in his nation of Israel. And the reason for the spiritual darkness in part, in large part, was because the light of God's word had been lost, quite literally. We read this morning from 2 Kings 22:8. Let me read it for you again. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. What was that Bible? What was the law? Here it's talking about the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And it tells us here that it had been missing along with the content of God's word. And it tells us that Hilkiah the high priest was cleaning out the treasure room in the temple, and all of a sudden it says that he found the book of the law. And Hilkiah then informed King Josiah that the word of God had been found. And what was going on? Did they really lose the entire book of the law? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? I'm not really sure. Some scholars say that what they found was the original Torah written by Moses, the original autograph. I don't think there's evidence for that, but at least we can say there was something in Torah that was lost, a portion of it. Some scholars believe that those portions of Torah that was lost was, guess what? The curses. Let's keep in the blessings. But let's make sure we take the cursing out. So maybe that's what was lost during the time of Israel. But either way, the word of God is lost. And what happens to the people of God? The scripture says, my people perish from lack of what? Knowledge. Knowledge. What happens when you do not have light? You become lost. Beloved, this is what happened to Israel. So Hilkiah informs Josiah of this. And guess what the king did? The king enacted reform. Josiah's reformation, so to speak, ushered in a spiritual awakening in the life of Israel. An awakening that was away from paganism and this darkness to the light of God's Word, the Word of God that would guide the people of God from darkness into light. So the Reformation, before it was 500 years ago, was thousands of years ago in Israel. So something very similar happened 500 years ago. Something very similar to the days of Josiah. We're told in church history that for nearly 1,000 years or more, both the unadulterated Word of God and the gospel had been eclipsed by spiritual darkness. You ever wonder why the Middle Ages was called the Dark Ages? Sometimes that's a political jab, but to some extent it was. What made it dark? The spiritual darkness of man-made tradition versus Scripture. The spiritual darkness of man sort of trying to earning his way to get to heaven, mixing good works with faith versus the gospel way of not earning but receiving salvation as a gift alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, resting in the work of Jesus Christ. Protestant historians all agree that the date that this began was in October 31st, 1517. Tuesday will be exactly 500 years when this took place. And as I shared with you, this took place with an old German obscure monk by the name of Luther. And as I said, he nailed those 95 theses onto that door, and it began the Reformation. The motto which the first and the second generations of reformers used to capture the 16th century teaching. In fact, one of the mottos that was really during the time of the Reformation was Post Tenebras Lux, after the darkness, lights. And as in Josiah's reform that restored biblical teaching, what understanding of the biblical gospel was restored? Well, the doctrines of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen. In our New Testament text this morning, Paul gives us that. If you would, memorize that verse from Ephesians 2, 8 through 5. Well, let me read it for you again. This is what, in part, was recaptured in the Reformation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What was happening during the Reformation? Well, during the time of the Reformation, the medieval church unfortunately mixed good works with grace. They taught you, well, do all that you can do, and then God will make up the rest. Does that sound familiar? That's the way I was raised in the church. I was raised, God will save you if you do your part, and then God will make up the rest. Beloved, apart from the grace of God, what can you do anyway? This is what the reformers got. The reformers looked at this and says, no, by doing your part, if that saves you, then you have something to boast about. Amen? If you did your part and God did his, when you get to heaven, isn't it true that you can look at your brother and says, look like I did better than you? Isn't it true that the person who didn't make it, who went to hell, can't you boast and say, I made it and they didn't because I was more moral? I was more intelligent? I was a better person. Doesn't that give you something to boast about? It would if you mix grace and works. But the reformers didn't teach that. You know why? Because that's not what the Bible teaches. In our text this morning from Ephesians, Paul teaches the very opposite. Paul says it's by grace alone, apart from human participation or human good works. In other words, by grace alone means that we receive God's gift of Jesus Christ by God alone. What is grace alone? Grace alone is God's manner of giving you Jesus. In fact, the Bible says Jesus is our righteousness. That every good work that Jesus did, which was infinite, God took that work and he offered it and gave it to you as a free gift. Amen. You say, well, Pastor, what is faith? What does it mean to say through faith alone? Beloved, through faith alone means this, that when God gives you Jesus, that you're to reach out in faith. You're to reach out with empty hands. See the problem with coming to God with your own works? That means you've got hands that are full of something. And as you reach out, you can't hold on to Christ. The only way that you can hold on to Christ is take your hands, all your good works, and drop it. And then reach out to God with empty hands and hold on to Jesus. Beloved, that's what faith is. Faith doesn't save us. Faith is the means by which we hold on to God. But you know, unfortunately, in the church today, in our modern church, we've forgotten this. Too many people believe that they are saved by faith. That's what I was taught as a child. That it's your faith. It's your trusting in Jesus. It's your natural virtue. It is something that you do that saves you. Beloved, the Bible doesn't teach that we're saved by faith. The doctrine is not justification by faith. It's justification by grace through faith. What is the difference? The difference is this. If this church all of a sudden was caught on fire, Lord forbid, and one of you with your cell phones decided to call 911, and the fire trucks and first responders get here, and they get us all out of the church, and they save the church, but more importantly, they saved our lives, would you go to the person who called the fire department, the first responders, would you say, thank God that you and your phone saved us? Would you? Of course not. You go to the first responders. You say, thank you for saving us. But you would go to the person and say, thank you for calling them who saved us. See, none of us would say this telephone saved us. None of us would say that Doug, who called the fire department, saved us. We would say the fire department saved us. That's the difference in faith and grace. Grace saves us. Faith is the means by which we hold on and connect to God. But in the church today, in Protestant churches today, we are taught, not that, we are taught that faith saves us. Let me give you an example, case in point. Have any of you ever heard of the sinner's prayer? Anyone? The sinner's prayer. Let me give you a synopsis of that prayer. It says something like this. God, I know that I have broken your law all my life, which makes me a sinner, justly deserving your anger. God, I believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for my sins and rose again so that I could have eternal life. So God, I ask you to forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and life and be my Lord. Have any of you ever prayed something like that? I have, at least 100 times. You know, you can be born again once or twice or 3 times. I've been born again at least 100 times. Because I was raised in a tradition that says that you're saved by your faith. But here's the problem. Does anybody here have weak faith? Anyone? Is there not days that your faith is stronger than other days? And if your faith is what saves you, if it's your grasping of God that saves you, well, maybe on a Sunday after a day like this and good food, right? Maybe that might be the day, the good day to die and go to heaven. But maybe not Monday when you get to work. And where you're rubbing shoulders with people irritating you, making you mad, and you slip up and say a curse word and have evil thoughts, maybe that's a weak day of faith. What happens to you on the weekdays? Not weekends, weekdays. What happens if your faith is what saves you? You'll go straight to a devil's hell, amen? Not that that's good, but that's what that prayer teaches. This particular sinner's prayer, or something like it, on face value, I don't have a problem with it. But here's the problem. It teaches people to look back to a time. It teaches people to look back to a place. It teaches you to look back to an experience that you had with God, to experience as the basis for your ongoing salvation. In other words, it trains Christians to see something they did in order to be saved. It is a common today to hear evangelical pastors ask those who are struggling in their faith. Pastors will say, did you invite Jesus into your heart? The not so subtle message is this, that if you perform that ritual prayer and you did it right, then you got your ticket to heaven. Beloved, that's not the Bible. That's teaching you to trust in your experience. That's teaching you to trust in something that you did in the past. So what should we do? What does it mean to be justified by grace through faith? Well, again, I'm happy you asked that good question. In conclusion, let me say this. The Reformers' rallying cry that we are saved by the work of Christ alone teaches the very opposite, that we're saved by faith. The insight that changed Martin Luther's life in the course of the entire Western Christendom was that the righteousness which makes us acceptable to God is not our own righteousness. It is, as Luther said, an alien righteousness. A right standing with God is both Father and Judge, acquired by life in the work of Jesus Christ, applied to the people of God by grace alone, through faith alone. In Christ alone is the only object of our salvation. That's the key, beloved. This morning, are you trusting in what you did so many years ago that came forward and said the Lord's Prayer or the sinner's prayer? Or are you now trusting in Christ alone? They are two different things. One looks back at an experience, and the other one constantly looks to Christ. Which is it? It cannot be both. We're not saved by faith, but through faith in what Christ has done. How do you know that you're saved through faith? Well, look at your life. Are you changing? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Are you being more godly? Are you having more good works? So, Pastor, I thought you said good works don't save. They don't. But they're evidence of salvation. I like what one pastor said. He says, if your faith hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. I believe that's true. We're not saved by works, by no means. But works will follow because it shows that we are transformed people. It will show that we have grabbed on to Jesus. And more importantly, He has grabbed on to us. Scripture teaches, insists on, that we are justified, declared right through faith, not by faith. What difference does this change of preposition make? All the difference in the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for time of us as Your people, as believers, to come and to celebrate, Lord, Your marvelous work of grace in the church. A work of grace that has been going on for 500 years, though imperfectly. I thank You, Lord, for this particular denomination and our Reformed tradition. That, Lord, that we try our best to be people of the Word. But, Lord, we live in a day and age as they did in the days of Josiah, as the Reformers did in the days of the Reformation, and as we do today in the age of late modernity, of post-modernity, that too often here in the churches, the evangelical churches at large, Lord, that they are dropping off. They are forgetting really what grace and faith is all about. Too often, Lord, in our Protestant churches, Father, we look at the gifts, not You, the giver. Too often, Lord, in our churches, we look to our faith, Lord, as opposed to the object of faith that saves us. Lord, the evangelical church today is so weakened because of darkness, because they have set aside the light of Your Word. But we thank You, Lord, that Your Word is true. And I just pray, Lord, that here at Starkdale and other faithful churches will continue to always uplift these important doctrines from Scripture. The Lord, that we would look to You and not our works. For in the final analysis, Father, if it's not grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, Father, we have something to boast, but we know, Lord, that grace means that we have nothing to boast about. That, Lord, we in the Reformed faith, as opposed to being the frozen, chosen, and arrogant and prideful, that, Lord, we should be joyful and happy and humble and meek. We thank You, Lord, and we give You praise. In Christ's name, amen and amen.